Again, welcome to this gathering of Twin Falls Community Church. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for the last several months now, and we're getting into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As I've stated several different times, Ephesians is kind of divided into two major sections. Ephesians 1 through 3 is really the doctrine or the theology of the Christian life. You can categorize it as the gospel. How God saves a people and makes them into a temple is what he says at the end of chapter 2. But then in chapters 4 through 6, he has practice. What's the practice? What's the life? How does the Christian life work after the gospel as a result of rooted in the gospel? So doctrine and practice. So if you're with me, you should have already turned there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. So I'm the youngest of four children. One of the phrases I grew up hearing all the time was, Aaron, grow up. That's so immature. The irony is that I often was being told that by junior hires, my siblings, junior hires and high schoolers, my brothers and sisters. But our passage today is actually primarily talking about the maturity of the Christian, and how God uses unity and diversity to bring about spiritual maturity in the gospel community. It's a mouthful. That's the main idea of our passage today. God uses spiritual unity and diversity to build Christ-like maturity in the gospel community. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We're going to look at briefly last week's passage. Just read through it because it was focusing so much on unity last week. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a lot in that passage. Not going to be able to cover every little detail of this passage, but we are going to cover quite a bit of it. So buckle up. We're going to see that there are three building blocks for a solid gospel community. Number one, biblical diversity. Number two, doctrinal unity, and number three, Christ-like maturity. So number one, biblical diversity. Let's look at verse number seven. This is kind of the divide where the passage kind of transitions from unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, to diversity. Listen for it. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, if you remember from I just read the passage. If you remember from last week's study, verses 4 through 6, actually, Paul references the word one. Different time, it uses different words to communicate one, but he mentions it seven different times. And he's referencing over and over and over unity in gospel doctrine clarity. But then you get to verse number seven, and he's actually referencing diversity here. Eager one, in verses 3 through 6, Paul urges us to work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, rooted in the doctrinal creed in verses 3 through 6. So he's not just advocating for unity for unity's sake. He's emphasizing unity on the gospel. And then in verse 7, he uses it to emphasize diversity and individuality in the body of Christ. So 4 through 6, unity, singularity. Verse 7, he kind of hits diversity and individuality. So who is he referencing when he says each one of us in verse 7? He's referencing each individual believer. Every single Christian has received a unique gift from the resurrected and ascended Christ. So in the midst of an emphasis on unity, Paul reminds them of the individual and diverse gifts of grace that Christ has given to his church. But think about who's in the audience. Who is Paul actually writing to? Who's reading this letter? Well, he's writing to the Ephesian believers. Paul is writing to a church that is a major port city, in now modern day Turkey. It actually competed with Rome and Alexandria, Athens, and a lot of the major cities of the day. So it's very diverse culturally. It was the guardian city of the Temple of Artemis, as we've talked about in the past, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So add all that up, and you find that this city is filled with all kinds of people from all kinds of cultures. And as you look into the text, how does Paul reference the Ephesians? Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember at one time you were Gentiles. Actually, if you look at it, you Gentiles. We didn't even get a verb. Therefore, remember at that one time you Gentiles in the flesh. And it's actually the word Gentiles is the Greek word ethnos, ethnic. And so it references the nations is another way to translate the word. So in chapter 2, Paul explains that through the gospel, the once hostile relationship between Jews and the nations is eradicated. It's the hostility is gone through the cross. So the Gentiles, that relationship was made, all the hostility was erased, and they were made into a new people. Jew and Gentile were made into a new people, the church, God's dwelling place, at the end of chapter 2. So did those believers lose their identity or their ethnicity or their diversity? Say, I'm from Ephesus, but now they lose that because they become Christians? No, they retain it. It actually, but their main identity becomes followers of Jesus. I mean, you look at Paul's life and you read through the book of Acts, there are different parts in Paul's journey where Paul emphasizes his nationality and he emphasizes his citizenship for the purpose of the gospel. So What a beautiful picture of the gospel, though, in the church of Ephesus. The gospel is indiscriminate of ethnicity, nationality, male or female. The gospel does not discriminate based on your the dollar amount that you have in your bank account. It doesn't discriminate on whether or not you have a criminal background or that you come from a pristine background. The gospel community is comprised of individuals from diverse walks of life who have been redeemed and built into one new man, as Paul says in 2:15. And the church is the gospel made visible. But Paul doesn't just say that these people have been built into a new man. He says they've been given grace by Christ according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what's happening here? Look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul is once again referencing chapter 1, verse 20. Peek over at it with me. Chapter 1, verse 20. That he worked in Christ. He's talking about, let's just back up to verse number 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believed according to the working of his great might. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. And not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. He's referencing this. And he's referencing Jesus' victorious journey from the grave to the throne in heaven. But there's even more to the story. If you notice the quotation marks in verse 8, he's referencing Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to his men. This psalm is about God's triumph over his enemies and his return to Zion. A prophecy that Paul is poking at. In the next three verses, Paul kind of pulls back the curtain on what happened when Jesus descended into the grave. So look at the verse. When we ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So he's already referenced Jesus' ascension to the throne above. So we're familiar with that thought. But what about he led a host of captives? Kind of puzzling. There's a little bit of weird stuff going on here. Well, Paul is referencing a victory march of a general or king who's returning from an invading battle with the spoils of war. So back in the day when a king won a battle, he would bring the spoils of war back home. And the king that he defeated along with the generals would be paraded through the streets on the way to the palace. There'd be a big parade. And along the way, the king would display the rescued POWs, prisoners of war, people who were captive, and display the defeated king and his army. He wouldn't just walk through the streets. He would give spoils of war to his people. Hey, there's a gift for you, and here's a gift for you, and here's a gift for you, and here's a gift for you. And these are the spoils of war. Because the king won, he gives gifts to his people. In the context, because Jesus defeated sin and death at the cross, was raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne above, he distributed gifts to his people as spoils of war. Now, we could kind of get into the weeds here with this passage and spend a long time discussing what it means that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. But we're not going to do that. We're going to try to follow the main idea that Paul is communicating. Just quickly, I'll mention a couple of things that this could mean. Paul could be referring to one of two things. He could either simply be referring to the grave. He just was buried. Or he could be referring to a place called Abraham's bosom, which is referenced in the Gospels, where Old Testament saints were being held in a paradise until death was defeated. Peter talks about this in one of his epistles. Either way, Paul's point is that as a result of Jesus' victory over death and his ascension to the throne, he gave a diversity of gifts to his people. That's the point. Because Jesus won, he gave gifts. Now stop and let that marinate for just a second. If you're a follower of Christ, did you know that one of the primary impacts of the resurrection and ascension is the fact that you have been given a gift that came from the spoils of that war? You, mom, have been given certain spiritual gifts as a result of the resurrection and ascension. You, single friend, brother, sister, have been given individual spiritual gifts as a result of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That has direct impact on your walk with God. So I'd ask, how are you using those gifts? Are you deploying them or keeping them to yourself? If you sit back in the pew or in the comfy chairs, more metaphorically, just kind of hold it to yourself, what is that saying about the resurrection? What are you communicating about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ? And the fact that you have been given a gift to serve his people. What are the gifts he has given? Well, in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, he expounds on some of those diverse gifts that have been given to the individuals that comprise the body of Christ. Josh just read one of those passages earlier. But Paul describes these gifts as grace in verse 7. If you look back at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. But he's already described this gift in 1:13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the down payment of the greater gifts to come is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who now lives inside all believers. He equips us with gifts and he matures us in Christ. So in our immediate context, Paul doesn't so much focus on the individual gifts here, as he simply mentions that they were given. So if you want to read about the spiritual gifts that are more diverse to specific types, then read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But here he just references them as he gave gifts. And then he talks about the gifts that he gave to his church, particularly the church leadership that he gave. These are all nouns, and not in other places of Scripture they're referenced as verbs. So what did he give? He gave five different giftings. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, he gave pastors and teachers. So first, apostles, which is referencing the 12 apostles of Jesus, who also served as the initiators of the spread of the gospel. Second, prophets. He's not referencing the Old Testament prophets, because he's referencing he mentions apostles before he references the prophets. So these are New Testament prophets, which references those who are specifically given the task of being God's mouthpiece to humanity. Some people would say that these people are actually the writers of the New Testament, people who are writing God's words down and distributing them to him. So that would mean that Paul would hold the office of an apostle as well as a prophet. The third, he gave evangelists, which references those who are gifted in proclaiming and advancing the gospel. A lot of people would call these modern missionaries, people gifted at sharing the gospel with people. For the fourth and fifth gifts, he uses different words. So in the original language, he puts another little word in front of apostle and prophet. And you can kind of some of your translations will say he gave some apostles and he gave some prophets and he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So, but notice he doesn't put some between pastors and some between teachers. He just puts and in between them. And this is to link that he wants to draw the conclusion that a pastor and a teacher are connected. Shepherd and teacher. He's tying the gift of shepherd and pastor to teaching. The primary way a pastor shepherds God's people is by teaching them God's word. And that's what I'm trying to do every week. And Joshua is trying to do the same thing. How does a faithful pastor shepherd God's people? Well, he teaches them God's word. That's what we're trying to do. So why does he focus on these spiritual gifts? Stick with me. I know this is dense. We're getting in some weeds here. Let's go in a little bit deep here. Well, look at verses 12 through 13. Why does he focus on these spiritual gifts, verses 12 through 13? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So why does he give these spiritual gifts? Specifically, the leadership in the church, to equip the saints. Now, saints is not referencing a super Christian. Like, and I know in like a lot of the churches in history would refer to saints as like a super Christian, someone who's like been awesome, and so and certain people pray to him. Scripturally, a saint is actually just someone who's been called to be a believer, set aside, someone who is set aside by God to be his people. And you reference that, and actually, if you look at verse 1 of the entire letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, who's he writing to? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not writing to the super Christians, he's writing to the church. And so, what is he doing? He says, to equip, what are the purpose of these gifts? To equip the saints. It actually is the word prepare the saints. So, if you're looking at verse number 12, he's saying to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What is the spiritual leadership preparing God's people to do? Number one, the work of the ministry. And number two, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is a reference to the work of serving one another. Work of ministry. Ministry is another word for service. But who is serving? Is the pastor serving? Is it primarily the spiritual leadership? We'll look back at the verse. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The church is actually the one doing the work of the ministry, which is kind of a paradigm shift for American cultural Christianity. The church is the one that is serving each other and serving the community. Spiritual leadership is training and equipping the people in the church to serve each other. What's the second? Building up of the body of Christ. Spiritual leadership leaders also train the church to build itself up. We've already seen this in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. If you look back, you can. So then we are no longer you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what is the job of the spiritual leadership in the church? To train and equip God's people, the church, to do the work of the ministry, to edify or build up the body of Christ. Over the past several years, I had the privilege of serving at different churches. as a youth pastor or just interacting with different... I grew up in the... And my dad's a pastor, so I kind of grew up in the church. You get to see how a church works. You get to see how the mechanics work and the philosophy of ministry. Well, one of the churches I served on had a philosophy of ministry where the church, the pastoral staff, was basically viewed as the ones that did all the work to keep the machinery of the church moving. So what ended up happening is the church kind of became the leadership in the church kind of became a revolving door, because pastor after pastor kept burning out, youth pastor after youth pastor kept burning out, and children, essentially the children of the pastors were kind of rebellious. They didn't really love the Lord because their dad could not pastor them. And so what was being taught, essentially they viewed the church as the place you went to get something. It's an event center. If you want activities for your kids, send them to that church. You want to see the big production of Christmas? Go to that church. As a youth pastor, I was studying through Ephesians at the time and began to see the problem. The problem came with the misunderstanding of the phrase servant leadership. Someone says, hey, servant leadership. It meant that you as a leader are to basically do all the work. But that's a misunderstanding of how Ephesians 4 works. If you're in spiritual leadership, you are to, yes, model, but you're also to train and equip God's people to do the work of the ministry. Pastors were constantly overworked and burnt out, and the church itself was full of selfish people with a consumer mindset. I just come and I take and I leave. This was never more vivid to me than when I was sweeping up popcorn at the end of a youth activity. I was sweeping it up, and one of the teens looked at me and said, "You missed one." And I wanted to say, "Hey, here's the broom. Do it yourself." I didn't. There was a little more grace involved. But that was a perfect picture of what the church, what the pastors had trained the church, and the church had trained the children, how they had learned to think. The pastor is the one that does all the work. Scripturally, what the pastor and the elders and the church leadership are designed to do is to train the people to do the work of the ministry. Now, I'm a part of this ministry too. I'm a people in this church. We all are doing the work of the ministry together. It's not a CEO model. It's a collaborative work. It is diversity, unity toward maturity. That's what Paul is pointing at here. So what's your view of the church and its leadership? Do you think of your church as primarily a resource center for all your needs? Or is your church a group of people who serve one another because of the gospel? How do you view your pastors? Is it your pastor's role to just feed you every week, or to train and equip you for the work of the ministry to build each other up? I'm so thankful that the Lord is already developing this heart for ministry in this group of people, this body of believers. We have been so encouraged this last week and the last couple weeks when our house flooded for the second time in a year. And we were encouraged by texts and phone calls and meals. You are already doing what it's talking about here, ministering to us. And it's not just us. You're ministering to each other. As I just think back, I think to when Natalie was in the hospital. And you supported and cared for her. And different things have happened in the body where life has happened and trials come. But what the church is designed to do is to serve each other and to support and build each other up. That's not just the job of the pastor. You are to pastor and care for each other in a way. That's the way a church should work. Serving, caring, building each other up. That's the work of the gospel in the life of the church. So what's the purpose of this training and equipping? Well, this leads us to our second building block of a solid gospel community. First, diversity of people and gifts. And second, unity in the body. Now, I'm not going to spend very long on this point because we covered all last week unity in the body of Christ. So it's just going to be brief. Look at verse 13, doctrinal unity. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that unity again. And what's it built on? Arrival at the unity of the faith, till we all come. Arrival at the unity of the faith is built on faith. The faith. Talking not just simply about each person's individual belief, but the system of belief that incorporates the Christian faith. So what is unity? Unity is built on doctrinal clarity. The gospel. Again, Paul is emphasizing that our goal is not simply to strive for whimsical unity, but for unity built on truth. So here's how diversity and unity works in the church. God has given grace to each individual person, along with the church leadership, to train and equip the unified and singular body to serve one another, to build itself up with the end goal of spiritual maturity. Unity and diversity work in tandem toward maturity. Which brings us to our last building block of a solid gospel community, Christ-like maturity. So how does Paul refer to spiritual maturity? Look at the verse. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He refers to it as mature manhood. Literally, a full-grown man, beard, muscles, and all. But he's not just referencing any man. He's referencing Jesus Christ to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, spiritual maturity looks like being conformed to the image of Christ. So why is that so important? Why does Paul keep bringing this up? He brings it up in Romans. He brings it up in Corinthians. Different passages of Scripture, he references being conformed to the image of Christ. Why does he keep bringing it up? Well, to understand it, you kind of got to go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, as to why were we created as humans in the first place? Well, I've said it several times in the last couple weeks, but we were created to be image bearers of God, so that when all of creation looks at Josh Black and looks at Daniel and looks at Liz and looks at Grace and look at us and they go, hey, that's what God's like. He's kind. He's just. He's merciful. He's creative. He's a shepherd. So we're designed to reflect his image. But then Genesis 3 happened. And we sinned against God. We've marred the image. Our sin marred that image. So that no matter who it is on this earth, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you still kind of have this remnant, this tattered image of God still there. That's why all humanity deserves dignity, honor, and respect, no matter if you're in the womb or out of the womb. It's no matter what your sin pattern is in your life or how awesome you are. Every human being deserves dignity because we bear the image of God, the imago Dei, God's image. But since we marred that image because of our sin, man is now born separated from God and under the just penalty of his wrath. So that all who die without being reconciled back to God are under the just penalty of his wrath in hell forever. That's sobering. But God sent his eternal Son, Jesus, to earth to live a perfect life and die an innocent death so that all who trust in him might be saved. And I'm tying this back to the text. Now, all who trust in him are not only saved, but he equips each believer with his Holy Spirit, who is constantly using the two instruments of God's word and God's people to conform us to the image of Christ. We are now imago Christus, bearing the image of Christ. Now, all who are in Christ are in the process of returning to a new and better Eden through a union with a greater Adam, Jesus. What a thought! Let's look back at the text. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul first talks about spiritual maturity by explaining what spiritual immaturity is. He describes it as childlike, tossed and carried about with every wind of doctrine. No stability, no anchor, no maturity. You ever been to a water park and watched the big wave pool? Big waves roll through the water, knocking kids over in their wake. I mean, that's part of the fun, right? Or how about the boogie board surf pool where the kid who has a season pass is like 15 360s and then the 35-year-old man with a beer belly goes up afterwards and like rolls off and does a face plant. Yeah, I mean, I don't think Paul had water parks in mind when he wrote this letter. But he's saying that spiritual immaturity is like someone who's tossed around with every wind of doctrine. There's no stability. There's no rootedness. Like a child in big waves. Doctrine is another word for teaching here. It isn't even necessarily referencing religious doctrine. It's referencing any teaching that is grounded in the truth of God's word. Look back at the text. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The schemes of the snake, referencing back to verse number 14, in cunning, every wind of doctrine by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. The schemes of the snake have not changed since the day he deceived our first relatives in the Garden of Eden. He's been lying and cheating and stealing ever since. He will always attack God's word and God's character, especially his goodness and his sovereignty. You can tie almost any sin in our lives to a doubt or a distrust in one of those two areas, God's goodness or God's sovereignty. So what are some of the lies we hear? When we're tempted to look at porn, we doubt that God has truly given us his best in our spouse or in our singleness, so we look to something else for satisfaction. When we're tempted to steal, we doubt that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so we take what is not ours. When we operate out of prejudice, we doubt God's goodness and sovereignty in how he made each individual person and endowed each person with dignity and respect because we're made in his image. When we are anxious about something, our job, our finances, a relationship, or our children, we tend to doubt both his sovereignty and his goodness, his care for us, especially when we don't take our anxieties to him in prayer. Our first response in the wake of anxiety is to go to him in prayer. entrust our cares to him. First Peter talks about this, casting all your cares on him because he cares for us. You doubt God's sovereignty? Look to the cross. It was there that God showed his ultimate display of sovereign power and authority by defeating sin and death forever. You doubt his love and goodness? Look at the cross. How much more vivid a picture of love can you get than when God sent his son as a willing sacrifice to die in our place? Why do we doubt his goodness and love in the wake of trials and difficulty? So how does Paul state that we should fight against these lies and schemes? Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul points to the gospel community for spiritual maturity. Paul tells us to speak the truth in love to one another. You want to grow spiritually? Then the people sitting around you are vital in your spiritual growth. Encourage each other with the truth of the gospel. When each member is working properly, as it mentions at the end of this passage in verse number 16, when each member is working properly, the whole body grows so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul again is saying that the people sitting around you in the pew are vital for your spiritual growth and maturity. Paul describes the gospel community as a body here. I mean, you think about it. He's mentioning like joints and body parts that are bound together. So how does a body take care of itself? The head helps everything grow healthy. That was a mouthful. The head helps everything grow healthy. Without without the head, the body dies. You can try it if you want. Try breathing naturally without your head. Or eating without your head. Or how about this? Try fighting disease without your head. If your brain doesn't tell your body to fight the sickness, then your body won't be healthy. It's through the head that the whole body receives nourishment and is productive. So that's what Paul is referencing. The way that we're nourished, the way that we grow in maturity, is we point each other back to Christ, speaking the truth in love, pointing each other, receiving our nourishment from Christ. So how does this work itself out practically? Notice the last phrase of verse 16. The church builds itself up in love. So how do we fight sin? As a church, when we have a brother or sister who is trapped in a sin, we speak the truth in love and point that person back to the sufficiency of Christ. Like a body that attacks a disease, we attack sin in each other's life with grace and love, with the truth of the gospel. How do we support and care for one another? When a brother or sister is discouraged or grieving, we listen first. Then we speak the truth in love by encouraging one another in the hope of the gospel. One of the most encouraging ways you've encouraged our hearts this last week is through texts and emails you've sent me to remind me of God's love and to let me know that you're praying for us. How encouraging that the body of Christ is pointing us back to Jesus. So another practical way of using this is use your spiritual gifts to serve. Don't let your victory gift, the one that was given to you by Jesus' ascension, resurrection and ascension, just sit unused. It would be like going to the battlefield without your weapons and your armor. Use the spiritual gift that God has given to you and value it because it came from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The last thing is church membership. I want to encourage you, the gospel community is vital for your spiritual health. This is why church membership is so vital for your spiritual health, is because gospel community is vital for it. And this is why we have a church covenant. The church covenant is a promise to one another that by God's grace, we will love and care for one another through the gospel. If you're a member of TFCC, then you've made a promise to your fellow member to speak the truth in love so that he or she may be more spiritually mature. That person has made the same promise back to you.
Oh.
If it's a sin in your life, realize that you've made a covenant together to care for each other in love. Receive it. Listen to it. And understand that it's done out of love. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.